wait while Kevin switches me over. Thanks, Steve. That's it. It's meant to be blank, don't worry. It's meant to be blank to start with. Okay, we're in a month of prayer. September's been designated for our church as a month of prayer, when we're trying to focus on that developing that prayer relationship with God. And we're going to be looking at part of a very familiar prayer, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So we're just going to take it a phrase at a time. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And that word amen means, let these things be so. So the question, well, three questions we need to ask as we begin looking at one of the lines of this prayer. May your name be kept holy, or hallowed, or honoured be your name. What do we know what we're asking God for this morning when we pray that prayer? Do we know what we're asking God for? May your name be kept holy. We know it, so most of us who've been around churches or been taught this in school when we were young are so familiar with this prayer that we forget, we lose sight of, or we never connect with the power that's in this prayer. Or rather, the power available to us through the one we're praying to. Do we know what we're asking for? And secondly, do we expect this to be answered? There's a lot about expectancy in the Bible. You know, if somebody's in jail and there's no hope of their release, there's a different attitude to that person than someone who knows they're going to get out, right? There's a difference in attitude and mindset. And the person who has no hope of release is going to sit there just staring at the wall apathetically, because why bother? But the person who knows they're going to be released paces up and down, chalks the days off on the wall, does things because they're expecting something. And there's an attitude of expectancy in prayer, which means engaging. We're going to look at that in a moment. The third question is, if God answered, what would that look like? If God answered our prayer, may your holy name be honoured, what would that look like? What would it look like in your home? What would it look like in your community? What would it look like in your place of work? What would it look like in the flats where you might be, on the street where you might be, in the shops you go in? May your name be kept holy. What would an answer to that prayer look like? See, some of us think that we've got used to a form of praying that is kind of like handing a divine suggestion slip into the manager and leaving it with him, you know, in the hope that someday he'll respond. But when Isaiah said, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, the word kavah there, to wait or to hope expectantly, it's like twisting a rope together. And a rope is something to hold on to. It attaches you to something. Like when you're being rescued, you have to hold on to that rope. That's your means of rescue. And this expectancy we're talking about is like that active holding on to a rope of rescue. We're holding on in prayer. Not because we are just apathetic, but we're actively involved in this process. We're called to partner with God in the plans of God, the purposes of God. We're called to partner with the power of God. And when we look at Genesis 18, we find the story of Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham called to be the friend of God. Called to relationship with God. And he was a man who was hungry to know his God. He wanted to know what God was like. And in chapter 18, there's an interesting little episode where God has noticed, it's come to God's attention that the city of Sodom is characterized by great wickedness. And he's saying to himself, should I reveal to Abraham what I'm up to? Should I let him in on what I intend to do with Sodom? Because, you know, I know he's going to be used. He's going to be a mighty man of God and he's going to give birth to a great nation and all that. Should I let him in on this? And so God confides in Abraham and says, I want to go and find out if Sodom is as wicked as I've heard that it is. But Abraham prays a very interesting prayer to God at this point. He prays, what, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. Sweeping away the righteous and the wicked alike, treating them the same. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Won't the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham's saying, look, Lord, I know that you are the one who judges the whole world rightly. You can be trusted to do what is right in this situation for the honor of your name, because you care about your reputation, Lord. Surely you are going to treat the righteous people in Sodom with mercy. And so begins an adventure in finding out, because the Lord answers Abraham saying, no, I won't destroy it for the sake of 50 righteous people. And so then he goes on to say, well, what if it's only 45? What if it's only 40? What if it's only 30, 20? What if it's only 10 righteous people? And God still says, no, I won't destroy the city, even if there's only 10 righteous people there. The thing is, Abraham's praying here, pleading here, on the basis of God's character. Won't the judge of all the earth do what is right? He's praying because he understands that God cares for his reputation. And it matters to God if there are people there who love and honour him in the midst of the others. It mattered to him, in fact, that there was only one, Lot. Now, Abraham, like God, cares about God's reputation, but he also cares for the people in the city. It's a personal affair for him because his nephew, Lot, is there. And so he's got a personal stake in this issue as well. So he shares God's heart. See, when we say your name, we're not just saying a set of syllables. We're not just saying a word. God's name is one with his character, with what he is like. Because what he is reflects his name. And what he does reflects his name. And we'll find that out as we go on. And it's really important we get a hold of this. Our God is who he says he is. And he does the things he says he does. And he calls us to be the same. It's called integrity. when we do the things that we say we're going to do, when we reflect his character, we're coming in line with what he is like, and his name is being honoured. When we get to Exodus 34, and the people of God have left Egypt and come to Mount Sinai, and Moses has led them, and he's given them God's commandments, and they've had a horrible time of rebellion and worshipping the golden calf. Moses goes up the mountain again to talk with God, because he's seen enough of people starting to turn away from the Lord. He wants to get back with the Lord. He wants to get close to him again. And he asks God to show him his glory. And God promises, I am going to make all my glory pass in front of you, and I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And in Exodus 34, that's just what he does. As Moses stands on the mountain in a cleft of the rock, he proclaims, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This is one of the key self-revelations of God in Scripture. It's absolutely basic. This is the Lord declaring his name, and in a sense, I'm beginning to unpack to Moses and the people of God what his name means. And these words were inscribed in Exodus 34 for the people of God to remember and remember and remember. And you know, that's just what they did. 27 times at least this scripture is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. 27 times people go back to it and pray on the basis of it, because they know that the honour of God's name is about honouring his character and reputation, who he is and what he does. In Numbers 14, the people have got to the border of the promised land, the land that God told them he was going to give them. He swore on oath he was going to get them from Egypt through the desert and into that promised land. And here they are, right on the borders of it. And they don't believe God can do it. They're more convinced in the strength of the people living in the land. And they're convinced that all God's done is he's only brought them here to slaughter them. They're just going to be fodder for the Canaanites. And the giants are going to get them. And it's all going to go horribly wrong. And they start moaning, they start complaining. Only two men out of the whole nation are prepared to stand up and say, no, we can do this because our God has promised. We can do this. Don't rebel against the Lord. But the people aren't interested. They're actually threatening to stone Joshua and Caleb to death for their commitment. Not a pretty situation. They tear their clothes. This is something people did back then to show that they were absolutely in agony over this. What on earth is going on, Lord? And God says to Joshua and Caleb, he offers to start all over again with them. He says, let me wipe the rest of these people out, these rebels, and I'll start again just with you two. I'll start a whole nation again. What a tempting offer. You know, he thinks we're worth starting all over again with, like he did with Abraham, beginning the nation all over again with just these two men of faith. What a tempting offer. But look at how Joshua prays. By your power, you brought these people up from Egypt, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He visits the sins of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation. And now Joshua prays, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Do you see what Joshua is doing? He's taking hold of just what God had revealed to Moses and saying, God, you're still the same. You're still like that. And even though you've said you're offering to wipe these people out, Lord, we know that you're the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in unfailing love and faithfulness. Please would you forgive the sin of these people? So rather than just saying, oh, well, you know, we'll start all over again. We'll let God wipe them out. They pray for God's mercy. They ask for God to be true to his character. And God hears them. He hears that prayer. And he answers Joshua saying, I have forgiven them, just as you've asked. But because I don't leave the guilty unpunished, they're not going to make it into the promised land. That generation are not going to make it. It's going to be their descendants. But I have forgiven them as you asked. God's mercy is shown. His character is shown because of Joshua's and Caleb's prayer. And these two men end up being the only ones of that generation to make it into the promised land. They shared the heart of God in prayer. They cared more about the reputation of God than their own status or glory. Do you get that? They cared more about the reputation of God than about their own status or glory. They were prepared not to have God start all over again with them, but to see the nation spared. And their whole book of Numbers, most of the book of Numbers we have in thanks to the fact. And Deuteronomy 2, we only have those books there because they prayed this prayer. And the nation was spared because they cared about the honour of God. Now, there was a guy later on who didn't get this, who didn't get it. Jonah was an Israelite, and Jonah knew the scriptures. He was called to be a prophet. God told him to go to the city of Nineveh, based in roundabout modern-day Iraq. Very hot place, a place that worshipped other gods. And like Sodom in a way, Nineveh had become more and more corrupt, more and more wicked. And God said, I want you to go, Jonah, and warn Nineveh what will happen if they don't repent, if they don't turn back to me. So Jonah does just what every obedient prophet should do and sets off in the opposite direction, gets a ship right the other way, wants to get as far away from it as possible. And by a tortuous and twisting journey, finally, he's convinced that the Lord is in charge when he's thrown overboard into the sea and gets swallowed by an enormous fish. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays an incredible prayer. You can read it in Jonah chapter 2, which finishes with the word, salvation comes from the Lord. And he realizes that he's got to go and do what God's told him to do. So he goes to Nineveh and he goes and warns them, it's only going to be so many more days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh take God's message seriously. And they have a revival. You can read about it in Joshua 3. Everyone from the king himself on the throne, the servants and all the people, they put on sackcloth, they put on ashes and they repent. They turn back to God. They fast. And a whole nation is spared. But Jonah is just absolutely furious with God. He's furious with God because he says, look, Lord, this is exactly what I told you. when I went off in the ship in the opposite direction. This is what I was telling you about. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and full of unfailing love and faithfulness. So Jonah kind of knew the theory, but he didn't want it to apply to Nineveh. He said, no, as far as they're concerned, I just want them wiped out. Let's be honest. There are people that we feel that way about sometimes, right? You know, it's not our concern whether they continue or not. You know, it's not of importance to us. We just want to see God deal with them. And so God has to educate Jonah about his heart and character. And he does it in a very interesting way in Jonah 4. And I've called it five words: vine, shade, protection, worm, destruction. Vine, shade, worm, protection, worm, destruction. See, God made a leafy plant grow up very quickly. This leafy vine. And in a very hot country, wow, shade is good. Have you been looking for shade in the last few days to sit under, to stand under?
Yeah.
You do when it gets really hot, don't you? That's what Jonah was doing. He'd found this beautiful leafy vine that had just grown up. And he was very happy because he was finally getting some protection from the searing Middle Eastern sun. But then a worm comes along, nibbles away at the root, and the vine goes, and the shade is gone, the protection's gone. Jonah's having to endure the hot sun again. But he's already cross, he's been cross, and he's cross again. And God says to him, have you any right to be angry? And Jonah defends his right. He says, I've got every right to be angry enough to die. He's really, really fed up. But all this is part of God's education plan for Jonah. He says, you have been concerned about this vine, even though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it disappeared overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. And then he says, should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, if you can be bothered and make a fuss over a little leafy plant that got destroyed, what do you think I feel about a city of 120,000 people? God's concern was for the reputation of his name in Nineveh. The fact that the Ninevites were now saying, the Lord is our rescuer. The Lord has stepped in and done something about our situation. They were praising him. They were honouring him, and God was delighted with that. Jonah wasn't. Jonah would rather just see them finished, but God was delighted. So here's the question. What is our concern for the place we live in? Does it line up with the heart of our God, who wants to see the reputation of his name honoured and his character honoured? What is our concern for the place we live in? What is God's reputation here? How about asking people? Simple, really, isn't it? What is God's reputation here? Maybe that's where we need to start. Okay, one more point to make. You'll be glad to hear. So in Ezekiel, we've got a prophet who has a very, very difficult job. Because by now, God's people haven't been living in line with God's character. They've begun to turn, they've long been turning to the wrong gods. And their behaviour is becoming more and more and more out of line with the way God told them they needed to live. Because the way they lived reflected his character. And so he had to force them out of the land he said they could live in. So they were forced to leave the land of Israel and end up in Babylon. And Ezekiel's got the awkward task, the very challenging task of speaking God's message to this rebellious people to explain what's going on with them. And God says in Ezekiel 36, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they'd gone. Why had they profaned it? Because when people looked at Israel, not in the land God had told them he'd given them to live in, they said, well, their God's not been able to keep them there, has he? They've had to leave. So it's all gone wrong. So maybe this being the people of God doesn't work after all. But look what God goes on to say in Ezekiel 36. He promises three things. He says, because I'm so concerned about the honour of my great name, which they profaned among the nations where I'd gone, I'm going to show my holiness through them before their eyes. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to make them clean again from idolatry and impurity. I'm going to wash them clean. And I'm going to give them a new heart. This, my friends, is the secret to being able to honour his name. We cannot honour God's name with the old heart. The heart of stone that Ezekiel talks about. So Israel had become so hard-hearted towards their God. They didn't care anymore. They were chasing after Baal worship and all kinds of stuff. Getting into all kinds of practices that really didn't honour God's name. Their hearts were hard. Ezekiel says they were like stone. God said, I'm going to take that stony heart out and give them a heart of flesh. A heart that responds to me. A heart that can say, yes, I want to see you get the glory. And finally, God promises, I'll put my spirit in you. I'll put my spirit in you and make you able to obey my commands. Friends, you need to have a new heart today. If you have not yet experienced new life in Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The way we honour God's name can only be done in the power of God's Holy Spirit. So when we pray that prayer, we're asking for God's character to be known, and especially through the way we live. Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before people so they can see your good deeds and bring glory to your Father in heaven. Peter, echoing those words, says, live such good lives among unbelievers that they will see your honourable behaviour and glorify God on the day he visits us. God can do it. In our feeble strength, we can't. But God, by his Spirit, can do this in us. He promised to do that in Ezekiel 36. For this prayer to be answered, we need a new heart and the power of the Holy Spirit. I encourage you this morning, if you have not yet received new life, by asking Jesus into your life, today's the day to do it. Don't wait till tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. Today's the day for you to receive his new life. Secondly, our response to God affects how our community thinks about him. The way we respond to God affects how our community thinks about him. In the Welsh revival, pubs didn't do a whole lot of business. Our chapels were absolutely full of people hungry to experience God. The community knew that God was at work. And God calls us, little us, to share his heart for our community and to pray in line with his desires. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I want people everywhere, prayers, petitions, requests to be given to God with thanksgiving for kings and all in authority so that we may live peaceful lives in all godliness. This is good, he goes on to say, and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Praying in line with his desires. Praying expectant that our God wants to do this. That just as he changed his mind about destroying Nineveh, just as he spared Sodom while Lot was still there, so he wants to act in mercy here and bring people into new life. Our God wants to do this. So just to finish, phrase by phrase again, we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer together. I'm going to pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.